Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. That's our next psalm in this study. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for especially your wonderful hymn book, the Psalms. We thank you, Lord, for what it means to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the heart of David, who you inspire through your Spirit to write down these experiences that he was engaged in that help us in our own experience. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to draw near to you through the word. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is called a miktam of David. There's all kind of debate what that means, what kind of psalm a miktam is. And so I'm not going to try and conjecture. But we know it's part of the Psalter or the Psalm book or the hymn book of the temple. And so therefore it's some type of song. And I see four things. Hopefully you have the notes there. There's four things so you can track with me that stand out in this psalm of 11 verses. David's prayer, David's preference, David's portion, and David's path. I've also kind of summarized these. You could look at it this way. Verses 1 and 2 is Christ is the focus. Verses 3 through 6, contentment flowing from Christ. And then verses 7 to 11, the confidence that comes to those who are content in Christ. Whatever it may be, David is in, again, pouring out his heart over another situation in the history of his leadership in Israel. We're not sure exactly the occasion. There's no evidence in the introductory material of this psalm that tells us what the occasion is. But obviously, David's going to God in prayer and, again, pleading with God to be near to him and then to guide him along the path he's chosen. We see then, firstly, in verses 1 and 2, David's prayer. Notice a prayer of preservation. He realizes that he cannot preserve his human existence. He has about as much ability to preserve his human existence as a flower does its own existence. In other words, the flower eventually fades away. And it's the same thing with our human existence. We are humbled by the reality, again, of our own inability to do anything to prolong our lives. It's all up to God. So he says, God, preserve me. For in you I take refuge. In a world of tribulation, a world of turmoil, in a world of daily challenges in the practical areas of our lives, sometimes we're overwhelmed by them. What do we see here? We see David saying, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. This kind of sounds a bit like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You get the idea? I have no good apart from you. My life has no substance. My life has no purpose, no ultimate meaning apart from you. You are my Lord, my Master. You are my God. Preserve me. Only you can preserve me. So that's his prayer. Preserve me. Preserve me through all the trials of our lives. We pray for that protection. God's blessing and his protection upon our lives each day. I mean, I think probably the most common prayer is protect us on the highway. You know, yesterday I was at a basketball game up in Meridian, and they asked some student body president of Lamar School to come up and pray for the opening tip-off. And I thought it was kind of interesting because all he said was, he goes, "Oh, Lord, we're glad we're here. Please don't allow anybody to be injured in the game, and give Laurel Christian School a safe drive home." That was it. Amen. In a very, novice type of way, he was praying, again, for God's preservation. But hopefully, we move beyond just God physically protect me. We move beyond, hopefully, to constancy in our lives of preservation from temptation. We're praying to God. Preservation, again, with our spiritual walk in an evil world, against our weak flesh, against the devil, praying again, lead us not into temptation. Hopefully our prayer of preservation is much more expansive than the young man in Meridian and is in accordance with David. Secondly, notice here David's preference. As for the saints or the holy ones in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now he's immediately moving from his own challenged situation, his own sense of desperation, his own proclamation or pleading, "Lord, I need you to preserve me." He moves from there now to reality. You know, I see a world of believers and unbelievers. You see, it doesn't take too much of a trial in all of our lives, right, for us to begin to count precious the blessing of Christian fellowship. I mean, I don't know about you, whenever I'm away on a trip, And I'm traveling, and sometimes I might go a day or two without any Christian fellowship in my traveling. No Christian interaction. But I'm missing this church, missing the family. And then to meet a believer, wow, what a blessing. You know, immediately you think what David says here. As for the saints, they are the excellent ones. They're the people that I align with. They're the ones who really have their heads screwed on straight, hearts focused toward God. They pray like I do. They understand that God is in control of everything. So again, this idea of that contrast with the world. Notice he moves from there to the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Again, it's idolaters versus worshipers. When trials hit, we sort out our world, don't we? Everything becomes simpler to all of us when we go through trial and tribulation. When we're sick in bed or in a hospital, we begin to think about what's most important. When trials and difficulties come, our prayers get more God-centered. Preserve me, O God. And what is really most important, our preference always goes toward God and His people. And the fellowship and the worship of God, and we begin to see things with God-centered distinctions. Idolatry, idolaters, worshipers, the holy ones, the excellent ones in the land. The ones despised by the world are now the excellent ones. And, you know, in the midst of a busy life, we tend to, you know, get so self-focused and self-centered. We tend to go through life, even through a church week, without really thinking this way. And then a trial comes, or a conference like last weekend hits us, or a sermon strikes us a different way, or a matter pertaining to a personal situation in your life drives you to your knees, and you realize again, man, solid Christian fellowship, people that really are aiming to glorify God, these are the people who are living for something in this world. And so you see David's prayer leading him to again, a confession of his preference. See, that's a good question to us. Do we prefer to be with God's people more than anything? That's a very important to ask ourselves. Because a lot of things can pull us from worship to miss church for flippant, weak reasons, you know, to just drift out into the distance and become nominal and minimal in our devotion, our commitment. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we prefer in our lives? If push comes to shove, what is our preference? It should be the saints. After the worship of God, it should be to be with God's people. Therefore, we shouldn't forsake the assembling of God's people together. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That's why we should love the brethren, it says in 1 John numerous times. See, again, David, a trial brings David back to reality. Trials and tribulations, difficulties, conflict, cause us to examine, cause us to be, again, whittled down to the bare realities of life. So he says, there are sorrows for those who run after God. They shall multiply. Notice that's a future tense there. It's a future tense. Now, if you go to Psalm 73 just for a moment, Psalm 73, you see kind of the similar idea in his thinking. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3, first of all. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet, watch, had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, here it is. I love God. All those who are pure in heart know God. God is good to them. But then he confesses in his guilt. I almost stumbled. I became envious of the world. That's a good question to ask ourselves. Do we ever envy the world? Do we ever envy the way of the world? The things of the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. 1 John 2:15 to 17. But it's easy to be lured in and become envious without realizing it. Envy of worldly ways and you know, not having the knowledge of God, they do what they please. And it looks okay, but man, I got to deal with sermons and conviction and guilt and battling sin. And man, sometimes I need a break. I kind of envy the world, some people might say. But look what he says in verse 17 of Psalm 73. But when I, verses 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, how all these things happen to the world, the world seems to be benefiting, it seems to me a wearisome task until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And he goes on. And then look what he says in the end of verse 25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Verse 28, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. There it is again, refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See that? The world pulls you. The difficulties of the world, the challenges of our own flesh pulls us often. And if we don't catch ourselves, if we're not thinking as we should, we get sucked in, become envious of the world, and then difficulties, trials happen like in David's life, and then you have to be sorted out by God, and then you understand when you enter the sanctuary that life is short. God must be faced one day, as we saw Sunday morning, coming sheep and goats judgment. Doesn't matter what men feel and their opinions, that's not going to stop the sheep and goats judgment. It's coming. coming at the end of history, whenever that may be. It doesn't matter. We may leave this world before that judgment comes, but nevertheless, it's coming. And we have to, sometimes have to go into the sanctuary to perceive this. And then we understand their end. And we realize that living for this world is nothing but empty dreams. Thirdly, David's portion, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen, notice, my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have beautiful inheritance. And see, again, notice again, moving from the prayer and then the preference. Notice here, then you begin to realize how blessed you are, right? The Christian goes, man, I not only can I go to God and empty my heart and know that He hears me, then secondarily, he says, I really see what's most important, the worship of God and the people of God. And then thirdly, he goes, and I realize, I have a blessed life. What am I whining about? The lions have fallen on me in pleasant places. What an inheritance I've got. What's wrong with me? I was seduced or pulled by the world and my own flesh. And I began to get in a tailspin and somehow think that life was tough and rough. And man, I didn't have the blessings I thought I should have had. And man, I felt sorry for myself. And that's when you catch yourself and repent. Because if you know God and you're numbered with His people and you know the public worship of God and you know the private worship of God, you know the family worship of God, you know the fellowship with God's people, and you know the presence of God, then everything is able to be seen. The imprimatur of God is able to be seen with eyes, heavenly eyes, the eyes of your heart, to see just how blessed you really are. Your health, your spiritual awareness, your conversion, your heart for God, the Word of God, all these things begin to be very, very important to the Christian. And you realize he's ashamed because he's forgotten that he has a beautiful inheritance, that he has, again, blessings of pleasant places. And God is his very portion and his cup. God is the essence of who he is. God is all that matters to him. And that brings us to the last section, David's path. So David chooses the right path. And every day we must choose the right path as Christians. Every day we must get up and choose the right path to go on. The Christian life isn't a decision you make one day, and then once in a while when things get really rough, you have to kind of resolve and rededicate. No, it's every day. Like Eugene Peterson said years ago in a book, the long obedience in the right direction. It's an everyday recommitment and resolve to live the simple, faithful, consistent Christian life with joy and gladness. And so we see, look what he says here. He sees the pleasure of God. God becomes his chief pleasure. Verses 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now this is, again, this could easily be overseen here and missed. Notice here, he's blessing the Lord, thanking the Lord, glorifying God, honoring him. Therefore, I bless the Lord. He says, and in the night my heart also instructs me. In other words, when I'm alone, when I'm thinking, when I'm about to go to bed, or maybe in the middle of the night, when things really matter, when your mind is really talking to you, what do you think about if you get up in the middle of the night? Is it ever God? Think about it. So your mind begins to gravitate toward God in the night, and your heart has been instructing you, because you've been dealing with your heart, you've been cultivating heart religion. It's not a hit and miss thing, it's reality. And the result is, when difficult things come or life catches you where you're alone and you have an opportunity to think, your thoughts gravitate toward what your heart's been instructing you on. And predominantly, not solely, but predominantly, it gravitates toward thoughts of God and His ways, His world, and so on. Now, as a result of that, watch. He says, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I feel secure with God. I will not be shaken. And I have placed Him right before me. Just think about that, what that is. You know, right before, look at the imagery of that. I've taken the Lord, figuratively speaking, and placed Him right before my face. I see resolution there. I see David. I see all this kind of building. His prayer shows He's God-centered. His preference shows He's God-centered. God is His portion. He feels blessed in the habitation, the realms, the lines of habitation, His inheritance. He sees even in His location, again, overwhelming testimony of God's blessings. He's chosen the right path by placing God before Him. See, I don't care what people want to say in this world. People talk about, well, you know, I know I should be in church, and I know I need to walk better with God, and they kind of, it never gets beyond that kind of a surface level, shallow commitment. But I get the idea when I study David here, in this psalm and all the psalms, that God isn't tacked on to his life. God is his life. See? His chief pleasure is not the delicacies and the blessings and the things that come with being a royal figure. That's secondary. David is consumed with God. That's why God said, even after his great sins in the Old Testament, he had great repentance in the Old Testament. And then God says in the New Testament, even though he committed heinous sins, he was a great repenter, and God calls him a man after his own heart. Wow. And that's because David, this is what we're seeing in the psalm, David was a man after God. I placed the Lord in front of me. I will not be shaken. I have focused and chosen that He is to have first place in my life. This is like Colossians 1:18. That Christ might have first place in everything. That's what we have to do. That tells us that we have to volitionally, willfully, every day decide that Christ is all in all in our lives. It's not just some little flippant child's play game. It's a resolution of serious proportions. And therefore, David is not shaken by the world that's encompassing him and pressuring him like a vice from every angle. He's not shaken from that focus on Christ and that placing of Christ there where his security rests. Verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. See the source of his gladness is Christ's presence. Christ's preeminence in his life. Christ's first place. That gives him gladness. His heart is more than just words. His heart is glad and his whole being rejoices. My flesh even dwells secure. Notice he goes from internal devotion to God and security to it even goes to his physical outward existence and the imagery he's painting here. In other words, my whole being is trusting in God and resting in God. Prick me anywhere, I'm secure in Christ. No matter what surrounds me as a king in Israel, whatever difficulties come, I want to stand with God's people. I understand how the world, it seems like it's going somewhere. It's fleeting. I will not envy them. I will worship God. I will spend time with God's people. I will protect that time with God's people and public worship. I will put you first, Lord. I will live my life knowing you've blessed me. And I will rest in you with contentment in Christ. And I will live with confidence. And then we see how God uses him in this messianic psalm. I mean, it's a messianic allusion to Christ. In fact, this very next statement in verse 10 is quoted by Peter, I believe, on the day of Pentecost. In fact, actually, verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16 are quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 25 to 28. And they're applied to Christ and his resurrection. And somehow in this Davidic psalm, in this messianic picture here, through David from the line of Judah, we see here this statement, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." What David is saying from his human perspective is, God, you're going to protect me, preserve me, you're going to answer my prayers, and you're going to be with me, and nothing's going to happen to me. That's what he's talking about. But that very statement, in the midst of his commitment and call upon God and trusting in God, that allusion is taken by the writers of the New Testament. In fact, in Acts 13, 35 to 37. Let's go there just for a moment. Acts 13, 35 to 37. This is a very interesting text. I've quoted this many times, at least verse 36, about David serving the purpose of God. But notice this one verse is lifted from David's situation and placed right here in Acts 13. And it says in verses 35 to 37, actually, I'll take 34 because it's talking about the resurrection. Psalm 2, he just quotes. In Psalm 34, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm," this is the psalm we're talking about right now, Psalm 16, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Now, how do they view that beyond that? Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." But what happened is, in David, when he was saying this psalm, David's life was preserved under that trial which he was under in writing the psalm. God answered his prayer. He sensed God's answer. He said, "Listen, I'm not going to die in this trial. God's going to protect me. God's going to give me a long life." That was his thinking. And so what did he do? He served the purpose of God. He didn't die and see corruption until he had served the purpose of God. See? And then finally, verse 37. "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So we see the ultimate pointing of David's words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was ultimately to Christ and his resurrection. But David, in his consecration to God, sees how God was faithful in his preservation of his people. And David doesn't die any sooner than the fulfillment of his purpose for that generation. So God answered his prayer. God preserved him, gave him a full life, served God to the end of his purpose in that generation, and did not see corruption until later on, much later on. So David is strong in the trial, and then that is an allusion to Christ's resurrection. Finally, and I love this part particularly, he says, "You, God, make known to me the path of life." The path of life. Young people, again, this is important for all of us, but particularly you. What path are you on? Are you on the right path? Have you chosen the right path? This is a pivotal time in your life. Are you choosing the right path? Because if you are, and you know Christ, and God will make known to you that path, and in your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See that confidence in David? He moves again from his concern to the conclusion in his confidence. His prayer culminates in the pleasure of God in the path that he has taken. "You, Lord, guide your people, make it known to us which path to take." And what do we get? Your presence and full joy and pleasures forevermore. In other words, heaven. Heaven. And see, and that's where I think more than anything is the test of all of us here. You know, are we seeing in our own lives every day? Are we sorting through things, going to God in prayer, preferring God's ways and His commands, resolving the commitment He's called us to, focused in serving Christ? I love what D.A. Carson said, and also Joel Beakey. Just remember, again, preferring the saints means we must please God in how we treat Christ by how we treat our brethren. And then, again, our longing for the pleasures with God forevermore. At His right hand, all believers, figuratively speaking, will be at the right hand of God, the side of power, ruling with Him. And there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven is a place of untold pleasure in God. Fullness of joy. Earlier on, remember we talked about how God had made his heart glad? You see that? God had made his heart glad, and now it culminates in fullness of joy. In the place of righteous men made perfect in heaven. Well, all of our trials that hit us, when we sort them and face them like we're supposed to, should again redound to this conclusion: confidence. Confidence in God and Christ as our chief pleasure. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for David, through your Holy Spirit, for the reminder, Lord, that all the things that grab us in this world and spin us and cause us confusion, and we don't always respond right, and sometimes we have to let the dust settle before we can think straight, and we're sorry, Lord. We ask that you would help us to grow in our maturity to respond like David here, to prefer your ways above all, to love your people, to see the blessing so often we forget to focus on in our lives. And then, Lord, help us to love heaven while upon earth in the way that David did. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's...